Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is the word of the Lord.
How's everybody doing? Good. Let's pray. Father, I ask for your help. God, I ask that tonight I would be helpful. God, that this text would help couples tonight who've come here and they've maybe lost hope tonight. Maybe there's couples here tonight who are still in the early months of euphoria, and the hard realities of marriage haven't set in yet. And so, God, I pray tonight would be some realism tonight, some weight tonight. God, that the singles among us, the huge population of singles among us, God, that tonight they wouldn't just check out, but they would hear in this text marriage not as just something kind of on a horizontal plane, something maybe they're hoping for or something they're desperately trying to avoid. But God, they'd see in marriage and through marriage a picture, a portrayal, a metaphor for the gospel itself, that all of us ultimately, God, would get there tonight. That you help us see our marriages and wrestle with our marriages, but God, at the end of the day, that at the end of tonight's message, when we come forward to take the bread and dip it in the wine, that we would celebrate, our affections would be ignited to celebrate the glory and the majesty of what Jesus Christ has done for us in the cross. So come and do that miracle. Make husbands want to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Make wives fearless so that they might submit to their husbands as the church is called to submit to Christ. God, I pray you'd protect us from misunderstandings and the controversies that surround this text. Instead, God, you'd help us to see this as beautiful, as compelling, as transformative. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. About 5 weeks ago, I was sitting in Starbucks, and I was sitting in one of the leather chairs in the corner, cozy, reading, minding my own business, not paying attention to anything else that was going on, and there's a table about 2.5 feet. This Starbucks is a very small Starbucks, and everything is literally 2.5 feet from each other. There was a table, 2.5, 3 feet, just right there in front of me, and two women were sitting there talking, and they were talking loudly. They weren't having a very private conversation, and it soon dawned on me in the midst of this conversation that what they were talking about is one woman was conveying to another one, telling her story, talking about how she had just left her husband. And she was relaying to her the conversation that she'd had with her husband and the mindset that had gone into this conversation and coming to this decision, despite the fact that they had children, that she was going to walk out and leave. She wasn't going to take it anymore. And I was sitting there trying to come up with her reasoning. I was trying to understand. I was just full on eavesdropping, let's be honest. And all of you have done that as well, so don't even try to sit in judgment over me. So I'm sitting there trying to understand, okay, did he cheat on her? Was he unfaithful? What's going on? What's causing their rift? And at the end, she sums up her decision this way. I told him that I have to leave because I've got to learn how to love myself. And I thought in that moment, knowing that Ephesians 5:22 is coming, that that conversation, that that kind of climactic moment where she summed up her reasons for walking out on her husband, summed up perfectly. The foundational kind of premise that our culture lives and dies by. It's the very air that we breathe in this culture. It permeates everything. And it makes the Bible's description of marriage, and really in a lot of ways, the Bible's description of Christian community, absolutely incomprehensible to people. So that we come to a text like Ephesians 5:22, and we begin to mock it. We don't know what to do with it. I mean, it's amazing what commentators will do to try to somehow, and preachers will do to somehow get around this text and not deal with what's actually sitting there on the page. And I think at the heart of it lies this fundamental premise that runs shot through our culture. It permeates TV, every book that you will read in the self-help section. It consumes us. It's even written into our foundational document that every man has the right to the pursuit of happiness. It's this premise, this fundamental idea that the world exists for my good, it exists for my happiness, it exists for my fulfillment. And whatever doesn't lead to that end, whatever isn't for my immediate happiness, whatever doesn't make me feel good, can be cast off. And so we have built an entire society, an entire consumer society, around this fundamental idea. We live as consumers. We take what we want, we pursue what we want, and if we don't like it, if it's hard, if it's painful, if it causes us anything but immediate delight and happiness, then we throw it off. I've just got to learn how to love myself. In the end, it's all about me. It's about my happiness. And he's not making me happy. He's not making me feel loved. So when I'm gone, I'm going to show him. I'm out of here. And it makes texts like this, where Paul has this horrific word that all of you have been waiting for. In fact, some of you checked out as soon as you heard the word. You're like, I'm out of here. And then you're embarrassed, and so you sat there, and now you're playing something on your iPhone right now. I see you. You ready? I'm going to say it a lot just so you guys can, well, you have to deal with it. Submit. Scary, terrifying word. But it's there in the text, right? And it's all over the New Testament. And so we cringe at that word. I mean, men cringe at that word. Women cringe at that word. And it's all over the New Testament. It seems to be a very important word to God. He included it over and over and over again in the New Testament. Every time he talks about marriage, he talks about submitting. And we cringe at this word. And I think the reason, the fundamental reason that we cringe is submission carries with it these ideas that even if it doesn't make me happy, somehow I've got to stick it out. Somehow, whatever it is that Paul's talking about, as he stops here to talk about marriage, life in the Spirit through marriage, somehow he has as its end and its goal something beyond, something different than simply my own personal fulfillment. I listened to a sermon a couple weeks ago. A guy was preaching on a text, a parallel text in Colossians, where Paul talks about wives submitting to their husbands. And he literally preached for, I think it was 52 minutes, and 43 of those minutes were spent explaining why submit didn't mean submit. But it was there. And at the end of the day, there's just no way to get around it. It's in the text. And so tonight, I want to do this. But Paul has begun to spell out in the last couple of weeks what the Christian life looks like. And he begins to describe it as walking in the Spirit, or this life lived according to the Spirit, or filled with the Spirit. And it began to express itself in all kinds of different ways. And at the core, and Art did a wonderful job of highlighting this last week, is what Paul says in Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. So if you've got your Bibles open, I want to remind you of Ephesians 5, 1 and 2, because it sets the agenda for everything else Paul says in the rest of the letter. But particularly, it needs to be in mind as we begin to talk about what marriage is. So has everybody got your hand on the text? And if not, you should. Okay, Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Paul says this, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. And then this, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And then the thing that tied all of last week's text together, and it pulls this week's text together, is this idea of loving, of walking in love, and not just any kind of love, not just kind of this sentimental sort of love, but a love that literally pours itself out, lays itself out for the good of the other. And so that needs to be kind of underneath everything else that we're going to talk about in marriage. And in fact, it's going to be impossible to make sense of what we're going to say in marriage unless you've got that premise in mind. And you need to see right off the bat that that premise flies in the face of the one guiding that woman's decision to leave her husband. Do you see that? They're not compatible positions. This is love as Christ has loved us. It is self-giving, pouring oneself out for the good of the other, whether it's the person sitting next to you or it's the person that you're married to. The other is saying, no, it's all about me. It's about my rights. It's about my happiness. It's about my immediate satisfaction and fulfillment. And the two don't go together. So, let's go here. The first thing I want to do, we're going to talk about, one, what is marriage and what's it for? Two, we're going to talk about, in this thing called marriage, what role does the wife play and how does this work and what is it and what does it look like and where does it come from? And then we're going to talk to the husbands and talk about what does it mean to be a husband and how does Paul describe, what does it mean to be a head? And is this warrant for you to kind of sit on the couch and simply give directions to your wife? Or is there something else that Paul's trying to communicate to us? And then lastly, we're going to try to fall in line with Paul at the end where he kind of slips back and he almost forgets that he's talking about marriage and begins to celebrate what marriage ultimately points to. Namely, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and all that that means for us as his church. So that's where we're going tonight. Are you ready? I wore my New Balances. My wife made me. She said I need to be ready to run. For multiple reasons. So, here we go. The first thing I want us to see is how Paul describes and defines marriage. And so he has this first line, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And then he gives this explanation in verse 23. "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its savior." Now, in our society, in our culture, almost everything, all of our social relationships have become, sociologists called it commodified. In other words, it's all about this social contract. I give in what I can get out. Does that make sense? And so in marriage, the way that works itself out is I give in, I contribute to my wife's life and her fulfillment, so long as she contributes to my happiness and my fulfillment. And at some point, if that runs out, if I don't like her anymore, or she's not satisfying my immediate needs anymore, or I'm not doing so for her, she can walk away and I can walk away. But the language that Paul uses here, this language of head and body, they're not contractual sorts of words. They're covenantal sorts of words. And the difference between a contract and a covenant is a covenant is this binding agreement before God. Not that I'm going to put in response to what I get out of it, but rather a covenant is where two parties join together and say, I'm going to give. The best piece of advice we got before we got married was from Jenny's grandmother. And Jenny's grandmother came to us, it may have been the night before our wedding. And she came to us and said that the foundation of a good marriage is that you give up all your rights. You have no expectations. And so the first thing that Paul is pointing out as he draws out this language of head and body is not this just strange metaphor, but it's a metaphor that points to and says, hey, that what marriage is it's not just a social contract. It's not this commodified arrangement between two parties where I put in, you put in, and so long as things are kind of equal and we're both happy and we're both fulfilled, then we're together. But once that breaks down, we're apart. Now, a covenant says we're locked into this deal. I no longer belong to myself. I belong to you. And you no longer belong to yourself. You belong to me. That we've been joined. We're two separate parties and now we've become one party. Does that make sense? And that's radically different than the way our culture defines marriage. He goes on to say that this covenant arrangement, that there are two different parts to this thing. There's a head and a body. And that head is not just not just a social arrangement, rather that head declares to the world who Christ is and what he's done for the church. And that the body declares, here's who the church is and who she is as she stands before her Lord, her Savior. And so built into this covenant arrangement are two different parties, a head and a body. And those two parts exist for the declaration to the universe of the gospel. It's not about you, husbands. It's not about you, wives. It's not about you, single man, single woman. Marriage is not about your key to finding happiness and fulfillment and meaning in life. It's about this loud, recurring declaration again and again and again of who Jesus is and what he's done for his bride. That's the definition of marriage. Every marriage. Marriage is a painting. It's as if, and I'm a horrible painter. I can't think of a better metaphor. Sculptor. I think I'd be a good sculptor. It's as if God has taken two people, he's joined them as one, and he's created this sculpture that spans the whole course of your life. And in it, he says, this is what the gospel looks like. Marriage ultimately isn't about you. It's not about your happiness. It's not about your fulfillment. At the end of the day, it's about Christ. It's about Christ being seen as glorious and majestic and holy and good. It's his grace being portrayed for you and for everyone in the world and everyone who sees your marriage. Marriage ultimately is about the glory of Christ. That's what marriage is. But then he goes on to kind of spell out that within this drama, this sculpture, that the man and the woman play two very, very different roles. And this is where we get into trouble, right? I mean, this is where people get upset I've been in meetings before where people say, we just need to take this part of the Bible out. I think part of that is sin, and I think part of that is a radical misunderstanding of what Paul's actually saying here. So I want to talk about these two roles in the order that Paul does. And so he begins with the wives, and he begins with the command, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, I want to note just a couple of things. So bear with me for a second. One, he doesn't say submit to all men. Do you notice that? He doesn't say, hey, women, every man in here you're called to submit to. He doesn't say that. He says submit to your own husbands. So the context for what it means to be a woman and what it means to be a woman who submits is marriage. Not generically, but specifically in the context of marriage, the role that's being played by the woman is one of submission. It's the role of the church. So please note that first. Second, submission does not mean that somehow the party that submits is less valuable than the other party. And you need to hear this. Paul is not telling you, married women, that you are less important, less valuable, less esteemed than your husband is in God's eyes, or in society, or in culture, at all. This text isn't communicating that in the least. The scriptures tell us that Jesus submits to the will of the Father, and yet is completely and absolutely co-equal with the Father. The Spirit, in a sense, submits to the will of the Father and the Son as he's sent into the world, into the church. And that submission does not communicate at all to the very, at the very least, that the Spirit is somehow less than equal to the Father and the Son. And so as we begin to talk about submission, please do not hear that somehow you're less valuable. Galatians chapter 3, Paul declares that in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Greek nor Jew. That in Christ, before Jesus, in terms of value, in terms of acceptance before the Father, in terms of we all stand completely and absolutely level before him. And I need you to hear me on that, women. So don't hear Paul that way. Paul's not a, I can't think of the right word, but he's not one who looks down on women at all. So let's keep going. And ultimately, you'll notice in this text, and we're going to go to another text just to spell it out a little more, because Paul here doesn't give us much detail on what the word submit means or where it comes from or how you do it. But even in that text and this text, Paul doesn't really clearly define what that practically looks like and means in your day-to-day life. So it doesn't mean wives do the dishes. Okay? All the men are cringing. It may mean you do the dishes. It doesn't mean that wives do the laundry. It doesn't provide real clear social categories for this is the actions that you need to perform when it calls a wife to submit. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's what the text isn't saying. What is the text saying? I want to go ahead and define submission for you, because if it's not simply obeying your husband, if it's not simply doing everything your husband says, if it's not that you do these particular actions in a marriage, what is submission? And this is the best shot I have. I've actually stolen this from John Piper. I like to steal things from John Piper. So, it's noted. So, here's one shot at it. In light of this text and the text we're going to go to next. Submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. It is a disposition to follow a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. So notice the key words there. It's a disposition. It's an inclination. Flip over with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see this. One of the difficulties that comes as we begin to talk about wives and submitting is there's a lot of single people in this room. And so if you're a woman and you're single, one of the questions that could come up would say, okay, I'm not married. And Paul here defines womanhood in some ways in terms of submission. Well, there's this beautiful text in 1 Peter where he shows the roots of where submission comes from. And those roots are true for all godly women, whether they're married or they're not married. Okay? So let's read with me. I'm going to start in verse 1. We're going to end in verse 6. Somebody there? He says this. Likewise, wives, be submissive to your own husbands. There it is again, not everyone, but to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word. Now, did you notice that? It's interesting. He's saying that the husband that she's called to submit to isn't a believer. And I would say that it says do not obey the word means they've heard the gospel and they've decided not to believe it, which is interesting. Further, because now you have a wife who's heard the word and decided to believe it and orient her life to it, on one hand, and she's married to a man who's heard the word and decided not to believe it. So really, in one foundational way, she's not submitting to her husband, right? So whatever the word submission means, it doesn't mean submission in everything. Which is why I said inclination or disposition. So she's not, in one really clear way here, at least in this text, he holds a worldview that she doesn't hold. Okay, let's keep going. So that even if they do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. So second point about submission. It doesn't mean that you're never trying to change your husband or bring about change in your husband's life. Because right here, the whole point of everything that he's saying, of everything that he's commending to these women and the way that they're to live lives married to their husbands is in the hope that the husband might be one and believe the same thing she believes about Jesus. Keep going. I'm going to keep interrupting us. It's going to drive some of you insane. Okay. Without a word, by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, or the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. So we have the commending by Peter to this wife, submit to your husband. But then in this text, he shows us where that submission comes from. In other words, this isn't just a behavioral command. I had a great conversation with a couple in this church that said that one of the primary problems they have with these commands and even a lot of the conversations in the church about submission is that it begins to sound like merely this behavioral command, like just do this, do this, do this. Well, Peter right here outlines that this action, this kind of orientation towards a husband, it comes from somewhere. And it comes from somewhere that's not unique to married women, but should be carried through to all women. And he says, and so I want to point out three things. First, in verse 5, he says, for this is how the holy women, so he's talking about, okay, submission, it was practiced by holy women, and where did it come from? Holy women who, what does it say there? Who hoped in God. What does it mean to be a Christian woman? A godly woman? First and foremost, it's not submission. First and foremost, it's that you hope in God. That your hope, it's not in a man. It's not in the prospect of marriage. It's not in your current husband. For many of you, you're very relieved. Sorry, don't say anything. Don't even laugh. Just go, not me, I don't even understand that. It's not in a perfect marriage. It's not in a career. It's not in being a self-made woman. It's in God. What does it mean to be a godly woman? It means someone who has set her hope wholly in God. So if you're single in here and you're just, you find your head drifting to the idea that if I could just get married. Peter says here that that's not it. It's God. If you're married and your marriage is painfully difficult right now, don't set your hope in the marriage. Set it in God. Second point. Because not only are they hoping in God, but jump down with me to verse 6. It talks about Sarah. And then it says, you are her children. And then it marks the marks of those children. You do good. And then this is what I want to draw up. And do not fear anything that is frightening. So what is a godly woman? A godly woman is one who puts her hope in God, and growing out of that hope in God grows up a fearlessness. That in the face of anything, difficult marriage, difficult circumstances, in this case, suffering, difficult children, you don't know how you're going to go on next week, in the face of horrifically difficult circumstances, because your hope is rooted in God, you're fearless. So whether you're single or you're married, if you're a woman, Peter's describing what it means to be a godly woman, and here's what it is. You hope in God. You're fearless in it. And then the adornment, the thing that decorates your life, that's put on display to the world, is not primarily an outer beauty. But please understand that he's not saying that you shouldn't wear clothes. It's just saying that shouldn't be where all of your energy goes. Instead, your energy should be an inner adornment, an imperishable adornment that he describes as a peaceful and quiet heart. Now, that doesn't mean that you're sitting in the corner silent. I'm trying to sit like a woman. And that's not the picture there. The picture is a heart that because you hope in God, because there's this just sheer fearlessness about your life, you're at peace. Peace. You're not terrified by circumstances. You're not overwhelmed by everything that's firing at you. You are at peace. And then the result of that, if you're married, is you can submit to a husband. Even if your husband is an unbeliever. Even if your husband's a putz. You guys know what a putz is? We're going to describe a putz in detail in just a few minutes. You can submit. You can have an inclination. And what does submission mean? A submissive heart says, I love it when you take responsibility for this family. I love it when you pursue our holiness and our running after God. I love it when you do that. I want to follow you. I want to respond to you. As you wield your authority for our good and for our joy and for our pursuit of all that God is for us, I want to follow you. And it says to a husband who's ungodly, I want to follow you. I want to submit to you. I want to come under your leadership. But my first allegiance is to Jesus. And I can't follow you there. So, wives, in this great drama, I would plead with you not to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Men have abused this text, and I want to apologize for men who have abused this text. And men have taken this as kind of a blank check to kind of tell their wives exactly what they can do and what they can't do, and to pretend like they're kind of the king of the roost, and the wife is there to simply serve him, or that it's all about them and their glory and their life and their comfort. And they've wielded this text to kind of make you subservient. And so that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about submission and an inclination to come under godly leadership. And if we throw the whole thing out, we in essence declare to the world, we deny the very reality of who God is and who Christ is and what he's done for the church. At least according to this text. So single woman, to be a godly woman, you don't have to be married. You have to put your hope in God. You have to face frightening circumstances fearlessly, and you have to be adorned with this peace, this holiness. And if you get married, it works itself out in submission. So that's the role of the church. Flip back over to Ephesians 5, men, it's your turn. I'm going to be meaner to you. I might even be harsh. Okay, so Paul then begins to work through here and describe, and he has a much larger paragraph for the men. And I want to point out one thing as we get started. In verse 23, it says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church." That is an indicative. Does anybody know what indicative is? I think I've talked about this before, haven't I? Indicative imperatives. This is an indicative, which means it's a statement of fact. This is just raw fact. It's not a command. It's not telling you men, hey, you need to be the head of your wife. He's saying you are the head of your wife. So you can abdicate that. You can lead poorly. You can lead badly. You can lead in an evil way. You can lead in a godly way. But whatever you do, always, you're always leading. So that's the first thing you need to hear from this. You never stop leading. Even when you think you're not leading, you're leading. Secondly, you are a picture of Christ and his relationship to the church. All the time. Which means many of you today have done nothing but blaspheme and lie about who Christ is to the church. And you need to repent to your wife, and you need to tremble before the fact that you've declared lies about Jesus to her as you stand before God. Men, you never stop preaching who Jesus is. You never stop preaching who Jesus is. Every action, if you are harsh to your wife or short with your wife, you declare that Christ is harsh to his church and short with her. If you make decisions out of some sheer selfish motive, not for her good, then you declare that Jesus isn't concerned for our good. He simply just goes off and does his own thing. If you're unfaithful to your wife, you declare that Jesus is unfaithful to his bride. So, husband, you're called to put on display, to lead as Christ leads and loves the church. And how does Christ love the church? It's interesting, and this is probably the greatest and most terrifying thing that can be said. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The kind of leadership and headship that you're called to execute is not kind of you're the boss and everybody answers to you. It's not this sort of, hey, your marriage is about you and everything serves you. Instead, it's a loving, self-giving, life-laying down sort of love. It is a headship and a leadership which very literally lays down its life for the good of your wife. Secondly, he says, but that laying down is for a purpose. He says, verse 26, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So it is a headship and a giving of your life for this woman that doesn't aim at nothing. It's not merely this sentimental thing. It's not merely, hey, so she'll feel fulfilled and happy in this particular moment. No, it is a self-giving love that exists. Why? For her holiness. That she might be cleansed. That she might be drawn closer and closer and closer and closer. Not to you, but to Jesus. This text says that you're to love her as Christ loved the church, and foundational to it is a self-giving sort of love, a love that literally lays down your life for her. But it's not just laying down her life so that she'll be happy right now. Have you met guys like that? They think loving their wife means that whatever's easiest in the moment, they'll kind of succumb to. It's not that kind of love. It's a love that's purposeful. It's a love that's directed. It's a love that's directed not primarily for your glory in her life, but the glory of King Jesus in her life. That she would know him, that she would love him, that she would be drawn ever closer to him, that she would be washed in this word. And then Paul gets kind of crazy, and he starts crazy. Okay, and so verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Your love for your wife, you're serving her, you're laying down your life for her, should lead over the years that your wife become more and more and more beautiful. That the adornment that Peter talked about would be coming through as you serve her, as you love her, as you lay down your life for her good, as you pursue her holiness and her attachment to Jesus. And I can say after 9 3/4 years of marriage, my wife was stunning on our wedding day. And she has only gotten more beautiful. This is the call to be a husband. To see your wife as attached to you, so you pursue her good, you lay down your life for her good, you lay down her life for her holiness and her beauty. This is a massive calling. Massive calling. It involves all sorts of things. Yesterday, a friend showed up at our house, surprised us. I think we should have known it was coming. But at 8:30 a.m., we walk downstairs and our kids are watching cartoons with her. It's always odd. Anyway, so my wife and I got to go for a walk. We walked to DJ Berkeley's and had breakfast there. That's a long, well, for me, it's a longish walk from our house. And knowing this text was coming and just some conversations Jenny and I had over the last week, it made me having really hard conversations with your wife where you ask me, like, where do you not feel loved by me right now? Where do you not feel cared for? Where do you feel like, man, I've kind of withdrawn into my own world and I'm not here to serve you and to love you and pursue your good? And asking that question and really wanting to hear an answer. It means that there's no unintentional moments. There's no drifting together into holiness and intimacy and the pursuit of Jesus together. Jesus is never unintentional with us. It means that at 5:30 when you get home, your primary calling before God is just beginning. You step into your home and you're called right then in that moment to love your wife. And not just kind of with this, I hope I get to sleep with her tonight. But with a, man, I've just got a few hours before we go to bed. Man, how do I pursue her good? How do I love her? How do I shepherd her? How do I wash her in your word? And some of you've defined love as kind of this soft, gentle abdication. This lack of intentionality. This, I'm just going to make her happy. I'm going to buy her flowers. I'm going to have sex with her. Occasionally compliment her. That's not biblical love. That is not this kind of love. That's not headship. And some of you complain that your wife doesn't want to follow your leadership. 9 times out of 10, that's not because your wife doesn't want to follow your leadership. It's because she's terrified of where you're wanting to lead her. Or she doesn't think you want to lead her. So men, married men, stop being putzes. Stop being lazy. Stop thinking that your headship means anything less than the very sacrifice of your life for the good of your wife. This isn't talking about you're the boss in the home. This is talking about a role that puts on display, that declares to the world, this is how Christ loves his bride. Does he lead her? Absolutely. But does he lead her to a common good, a holiness, a nearness to Jesus, a nearness to the Father? Absolutely. Marriage is defined as two people bound together in covenant, seeking one another's holiness, seeking one another's good, and playing this drama out before the world as Christ and the church. It's a covenant. And the interesting thing about how our culture has defined marriage is that it's defined it, again, like we said, this commodification, this opposite of this drama. The result has been that many of you who are single in this room are sitting around, you're waiting for Mr. Right. You're waiting for the perfect one, and incipient in that expectation is the expectation that you're going to find the one that's going to fulfill you, that's going to make you happy, that's going to meet your needs. You're breathing the air of the culture. The funny thing about marriage, Stanley Hauerwas has this rule. He used to teach a class on marriage at the University of Notre Dame. And he said everyone came there looking for kind of the bottom line rule to marriage. And so he came up with Hauerwas's law. And Hauerwas's law is that the problem with marriage is you always marry the wrong person. In other words, if you're married long enough, you'll soon discover that man leaves his towel on the bathroom floor. Every time. And his dirty clothes in a neat little pile, smelly, in the corner of the bathroom. And he has gas. And he never learned that he was supposed to go in the other room when he passed that gas. And husbands, you're going to learn. Well, I'm not going to say anything. You'll learn some things. So the foundation of marriage is the foundation of the gospel. It's that in the gospel, we stand before Jesus and we learn that we're far more sinful than we ever dared admit. When you get married, you stand before a wife and you stand before a husband. And my favorite text in Genesis 2 says, and they were naked and unashamed. And then God commanded them to go have sex, which is a great command. But they stood there, and in all of our imperfections, I mean, in marriage, like, it is the most humbling reality in the world, because you can fake it when you're dating, totally. And if you're single and you're dating a guy, he's faking it. Faking it. I'm going to look around at all the dating couples. Faking it. You're a faker. I mean, you can fake it for a while, right? You put on these airs of like you're nice and kind, whatever. You're a jerk. We're all jerks. But then you enter this thing called marriage. And pretty soon you're naked. And I don't just mean physically naked. I mean, you're exposed. You know how humbling it was? I mean, a few months into our marriage to be standing before my wife and she's seen. At that time, I thought it was all my flaws, but really it was like 1/100th of my flaws. And she's seen them and she knows them and she doesn't think I'm perfect anymore. But she's there. She doesn't leave. She's bound to me, man. She sees all of it. And it's exposed and it's ugly and it causes me to cringe. I'm far worse than I ever dared admit. And I'm far more accepted and far more loved than I ever dared hope. So stop looking for the perfect one who's going to meet all your needs. Like, stop it. Like, really. Like, there's guys in this room that have lists. Holy crap. Trash your list, man. That is just... Sorry. Like, you are the scum of the earth. Like, what are you going to hold up some bar? Like, it is a covenant where two radically sinful people are thrown together and exposed. And one's called to mirror Christ to her, and she's called to mirror the church to him and to honor him, and he's called to love her. And this is what I think Paul gets caught up in at the end of the text. Where he just kind of stands back, and it's almost like he gets confused. Like, am I talking about marriage? Am I talking about the gospel? Because this mystery is profound. The stunning reality that all of us are completely and absolutely exposed and loved, wretched and forgiven. That Christ has bound himself to us as his bride in such a way that to seek his own good means that he seeks our good. That if he neglects us, he neglects himself. I mean, this is the wonder of the gospel. I mean, this is the most mysterious and holy thing in the world. Christ has bound himself to us as in a marriage. So just as husbands, you seek the good of your wife, and in so doing, this crazy thing happens that you're, I mean, we know this at a basic level, right? Like, a happy wife is a happy home. It's a happy marriage. Play that out forever, the rest of your lives. A wife who's supported and loved and led in love, who you're laying down your life for her good, man. It's somehow it repays itself. It's good for you. This is how Christ has bound himself to us. Not waiting for us to meet his needs in some sort of contract. But that he laid down his life for our sanctification, for our holiness. He bends all of history and every circumstance in it that we might be drawn up into holiness and brought closer and closer and closer and ultimately brought home to God himself. See, for Paul, this text isn't about marriage. It's about the gospel. And this is what Christ has done for you. His bride. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you'd come and speak to married couples tonight. The wives who've been afraid of submitting, afraid of coming under the leadership of their husband, would know that it's not about their husband, it's about hoping in God. The women who are single, who struggle to find their identity, would find it not in the hope of marriage, not in the prospect of marriage, but in hope in God. That men who have on the one hand maybe abdicated their leadership, maybe been passive in their marriage, maybe they've just kind of sat by and let their wife carry the load, that they'd know that they're lying to their wives and they're lying to the universe about who you are. And they would repent tonight. That they would lead. That they'd lead in strength. They would lead in love. And God, on the other hand, men who have treated this text as an excuse to abuse their wives or to be harsh with their wives, God, that they would repent. They would know they lie about you. But God, for all of us, whether we're married or whether we're single, whether men or whether we're women, God, we would see the glory and the majesty and the beauty of the gospel as put on display in marriage. That we would get a glimpse of your covenant love for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come forward to take the bread, to dip it in the wine. When you come forward, the one holding the bread will say to you, this is the body of Christ broken for you. And the one holding the wine will say to you, this is the blood of Christ poured out for your sins. And this is so that this never becomes an empty ritual to us. That when we come forward to this table, we're reminded each and every single week, this isn't just a ritual. This is a celebration again and again and again, and a remembrance of what Christ has done for us. Just like marriage, it's to be a remembrance of all that Christ did for us. So if you're a follower of Jesus, come and eat with us.